Welcome to the Bay Ridge Christian Church Church History Class. This will be Lesson 14, where we will be looking at the Cappadocian Fathers and the Council of Constantinople. Father, we are grateful for a chance to gather, Lord. We pray that you would speak to us this morning, Lord, that as we study this segment of church history and the Cappadocian Fathers, that our understanding of you would be deepened, our appreciation for your work throughout history, Father, would be strengthened. And Father, just our faith and trust that even when times seem very dark, Lord, you are always at work. You are always sovereign. Your purposes will always be accomplished. Father, I pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this was chapter 20 in Gonzales, and I'm going to be bringing in a fair amount of other information because, you know, he had certain things, which was interesting. It's funny reading three different historians. We're going to talk about Macrina in a couple of minutes. Gonzales is about the only guy that even mentioned her, and he had a whole major section. And some of that is because of Gonzales's tendency and desire to say church history is not a bunch of white males. No, there are all kinds of other people, and to try and bring in it. And I thought that was good, actually. So let's kind of remind ourselves of the situation. You remember we go back to the Council of Nicaea, and at Nicaea, what was the big issue that was debated and dealt with at the Council of Nicaea?
About Jesus being, that they were trying, the Arians were trying to say he was created.
Right.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, it was the full deity of Christ. And what did Nicaea say? Did they side with the Arians or with the Orthodox?
Orthodox.
Mm-hmm. With the Orthodox. And so we kind of thought, wow, this is done. But was it done?
No. Yeah.
And why wasn't it done? What happened?
Well, Clement had the guy who was in favor of the other side right there with him, and so then he got...
Oh, yeah, Constantine, right, yeah, Constantine,
I mean,
ended up, yeah, Constantine ended up with the main Arian spokesperson being the chief church leader in the area where he was, and so Constantine soon after started getting swayed, and then you remember we get this whole series of emperors where, yeah, you have an Orthodox emperor and he dies, and then a Arian emperor comes up, and all of a sudden he... comes to the throne and he starts shifting and changing everything. Plus, there are bishops coming back and forth. And so you can imagine what it's like that you're in a church and suddenly you shift from an Orthodox bishop to an Arian bishop and everything starts shifting. And furthermore, this doesn't really come up. We haven't talked about this a whole lot, but I was actually looking at a particular council that's going to become a big issue later on. And it's because in the West, they were coming into contact with, I think it was the Goth tribe, who had been evangelized by an Arian. And so the Goths were Arians, and it's in 587 that they're holding a council in the West still dealing with Arianism. Because it's been rejected by the Church Catholic, it's been rejected, but they're coming into contact with these people from outside the empire, so to speak, that had been evangelized by Arians. So the Arians are going off, and when they send their missionaries out, they're teaching Arianism. They're not teaching the Orthodox faith. So this thing really rages back and forth, and we saw kind of who was the central figure during that 50 years or so after Nicaea. Who's the guy that kind of got raised to the forefront?
It's Athanasius,
right? I mean, you can pretty much, if you follow the life and career of Athanasius, you can follow the tides between Arianism and Orthodoxy. He's the guy that stood strong, and he was the guy who really accurately saw, even when other people wavered, that if you lose the deity of Christ, you've lost everything. This is not a debatable point. The faith stands or falls on this. You can't lose this. So it became one of the most important chapters in all of church history. But Athanasius dies, and the battle is still very much in doubt, okay? Because it's not really resolved until the Council of Constantinople in 381 that we'll look at a little bit later. And it's really some guys who followed on from Athanasius who are known as the Cappadocian Fathers. Cappadocia is a region of the Roman Empire over towards where Turkey is at and all of that. And they're from that area, broadly speaking, and so that's what they became referred to as, is the Cappadocian Fathers. Basil of Caesarea, his brother Gregory of Nyssa, and their friend Gregory of Nazianzus. And Nyssa and Nazianzus are simply towns over there. And they have to give them some way of, you know, there's multiple Basils and multiple Gregories. In fact, Gregory of Nazianzus, his father is also Gregory, Bishop of Nazianzus. It's like, you guys could have thrown us a bone and changed names once in a while. But they became known as the Cappadocian Fathers. And probably, I'm assuming, have y'all ever heard much of these people before? They are massive stars in the saints of the Eastern Church. These guys are as big in the East almost as like Augustine and Jerome are in the West. Okay, these guys are huge for the Eastern Church. So you start seeing one of the things that if I talk to the average Western Christian, they probably know very little about these people. But if I say, you know, if I talk to a pastor and I say Augustine, they may not know a whole lot about it, but they've heard of Augustine's name. They know Augustine's there and they know he's big and important. Well, in the East, Augustine is not that big a deal. These guys are a big deal. So, and these three were used by God to bring the victory for orthodoxy over heresy, and their work of the Trinity formed the basis for much of the church's reflection on God since that time. In fact, in the East, we're going to see pretty much they took their stuff, set it in stone, and said, this is what the church believes on the doctrine of the Trinity, and we don't really need to probe any further than this a whole lot. The West, it's not that way, but that's kind of the way it was in the East. So that's just kind of the setting we're dealing with. Now, we'll start with Macrina, who I assume that's how you pronounce her name. It might be Macrina. She is the older sister of Basil and Gregory. And what did we find out about Basil and Gregory of Nyssa's family? What kind of a family were they from?
A Christian family.
Okay, Christian. How far, I mean, were they like the first generation or did it go back several generations?
Third generation.
Yeah, at least third generation that we know of. It was a pretty devout family. In fact, you remember their paternal grandparents had suffered during the Decian persecution. They had to be some of those folks who had to flee out to the deserts and do all this sort of stuff. That was that short persecution that was in like the 250s. Okay, so you know, this is pretty solid family. One of their uncles was a bishop, so they're raised in a pretty deeply Christian environment. And their own parents had 10 children, and two of them were obviously Basil and Gregory of Nyssa, plus this Macrina, who we're going to be talking about. But they also had another son who became a bishop. He just isn't as famous as his two brothers. But so, obviously, this family is, you know, rather devout, and it's kind of like, you know, if you think of the Wesleys, you know, John and Charles Wesley's parents, you had a bunch of kids, and you know, they kind of produce these outstanding Christian figures. This family's kind of the same way back then, that multiple of their kids are become important in church history. And so what do we kind of learn about Macrina, this sister? What's she
mother
like?
Of Eastern Orthodoxy. Eastern
monasticism. Right.
Eastern or
she was a teacher.
Byzantine. Yeah, Byzantine is Eastern, so it really is. Yeah, she, and what did you say, Beth?
They called her the teacher.
Yeah, but they called her the teacher. Mm-hmm. She was this very devout person. You remember she was pledged to be married when she was only 12, which strikes us as weird, but that was not that uncommon back then. Remember, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was probably only in the range of 12 to 14 when she was pledged to be married to Joseph. So, you know, this was, lifespans were shorter, people started earlier. So she did this, but the guy died, you know, just suddenly. And what did she decide to do after he died? What was her?
Stay single.
Yeah. I'm not going to get married. And why did she not want to get married? What did she want to devote herself to?
She wanted to give herself to God.
Give herself to God. And in particular, it's a life of contemplation. Okay, so I just want to be able to, and some of this we have to, let me say, you know, if you go back to Aristotle, the ideal in Greek philosophy was that the great idea was that if, you know, in Aristotle, one of the reasons you want slaves is so they can do all the work, so you can kind of give yourself to a life of contemplation. That's the ideal human life, is you get to kind of just sit around and think. Okay? And that's kind of in the air. Okay? And so she's now a Christian. She wants to give herself to God, but giving herself to God, one of the key ways that you do this is giving yourself to a life of contemplation. Okay? We see that, you know, Basil and Gregory are getting education, particularly Basil is, and I see a typo here I'm going to fix. And so she's kind of she becomes in many ways kind of the spiritual force in her family. Everybody recognizes that she's really devout and, you know, really loves God and walking with God. And then something happens in the family that really becomes a key moment. What happened that caused the brothers and everybody to kind of turn to her for guidance?
The one brother dies.
Yeah, the brother dies. We see how often in church history this kind of thing happens, that it's the death of somebody or whatever that wakes somebody up. And we'll go back to what the brothers were doing at that point. But all of a sudden, they discover that whatever resources they've got have not prepared them for this. So they all kind of beat a path to her door and say, can you teach us how to deal with this? How do we handle this? How do we get the religious life? And she kind of tells the whole family, we ought to leave the city. We've got some holdings out in the country, and we can kind of retire out there and devote ourselves to God via a life of contemplation, via a life of, you know, prayer and meditation and kind of service towards God. And it is at this point that everything changes for the brothers, which also leads Gregory of Nazianzus into this as well. So this is kind of the crucible that the Cappadocian fathers come out of. And she ends up actually living the rest of her life basically in a monastic retreat and contemplation at Annecy, which is the villa that their family had. And this is where, as Beth said, her fame starts spreading and people just start referring to her as the teacher. Now, this is the thing. This probably strikes us as a little bit unusual, because how do we think about this life of just going off and...
crazy.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, but in the Eastern tradition, there is very much this idea, and particularly at this point, the Desert Fathers, remember, and they were some of the ones who had guarded Athanasius in the thing. Athanasius had written about St. Anthony, and very often they just went off and lived in the desert and lived this life of contemplation that we're going to see Luther later is going to come back and say, how's that serving your fellow man? You know, how is that what God is really calling you to? But there is a strong emphasis on this. And to be fair to the Eastern Church, they're not saying that necessarily everybody should do that, but they do see a value in some people giving themselves to this life of contemplation and holiness, and that you really are serving your fellow man, they would say, by doing this, because you are praying, contemplating, and people oftentimes will kind of beat a path to your door. If you actually even read some of, like, Dostoevsky's work, you get, in a Russian context, but this same sort of thing where there are these holy men and people kind of beat a path to the door to hear from this person, and these little proverbial sayings become these big deals. And you're kind of seeing the very early roots of that at this point. Another thing that's going to come up, however, is when they're living these lives, and we should understand, when she's living this life of contemplation, I'm going to be a bit anachronistic here in my language, but she's not sitting around eating bonbons and sucking down Starbucks lattes. What is part of the contemplation? What do they do with their bodies?
The word down here, ascetic. Yes. Contemplation.
Yeah, that's really what it is. It's ascetic, which means they're very hard on their bodies. Okay, we're going to see this when we look at St. John Chrysostom next month. It's not uncommon for some of these guys to be very sickly, because they try to force themselves in such long fasts. Some of them try to not sleep. They start doing some things. And so you get some of this as well. And what it ends up doing is it ends up weakening their bodies. And what happens to her regarding an asthma attack? How does Macarena eventually die?
She's in bed and an asthma attack.
Yeah, she's in bed. She's very sick. She has an asthma attack and she's not able. Now, could have been, you know, they don't have all the medical care we have, and it could have been just the Lord calling her home. But we're going to see a theme over and over again with some of these folks, that St. John Chrysostom, for example, who we'll look at next time, who ends up becoming the Patriarch of Constantinople, but he has bodily problems his whole life from early years of living out in the desert and treating his body this way. His body basically never recovers from it. And I would have to critique them and say, that's because you're treating your body in a way God didn't intend you to treat your body. When Paul says he buffets his body, that's not what he's talking about. But it's part of their idea. So, and as she's dying, which of her brothers shows up to be there with her?
Gregory
of Nyssa, right. So Gregory shows up. So, you know, we're going to come back to how she'd already dealt with Basil, and now Gregory is showing up. And it's really on her deathbed that she's in pure peace. I'm ready to die. I'm ready to go see the Lord. This is fine. And again, that kind of an example, which is a positive statement that needs to be made here, it really has leaves a lasting mark on Gregory of Nyssa, that he, you know, it's the hope of the resurrection that she speaks to him about. It leaves a lasting mark on him. And so she's got a huge influence on her brothers and kind of through them on Gregory of Nazianzus. And it can be stated that part of this whole deal was monastic communities. But as we're going to see in a minute, Basil's idea was not just that you go off in a monastery and sit by yourself, which is what it had been before. Monks lived solitary lives off just basically contemplating. Because Macron had said we need to sell our stuff and do this, it starts to become more of an idea that no, the monastery is there to actually provide for the poor, to care for them, to provide for the sick, to start doing things. So she does have that sort of an influence. We might critique some of her things, but she does start to get this kind of an idea. And it's an interesting thing, and we'll come back and talk about this in a little bit, that largely we know about her because of the people that she influenced. They become really important, and so she influenced them, and they influence many. Otherwise, we probably wouldn't know that much about her. Yeah. Hey, Paul, how are you? Come on in.
Thanks.
We're on page 2 here down. We're just starting the lives of the Cappadocians.
Okay.
So that was kind of Macarena, and her important influence. And again, we'll come back to that and talk about it a little bit in a few minutes. So let's jump into the Cappadocians, because they go into this. So the first one's Basil of Caesarea. He's raised in a Christian family, but he was actually sickly from his earliest days. Okay, there was I don't even remember if Gonzalez brought this out directly, but you know, there was question at one point as to whether he was even going to survive or not. That was a big deal. And he's about 10 years younger than his sister, Magdalene. So when he's a baby and almost dying, she's already being pledged to be married. And then so from his earliest memories, she's now forsaken marriage and giving herself in devotion. That's kind of what he's seen. But Basil survives, and his father wants to give him the finest education available. So Basil gets to study at Caesarea. Now, this is not Caesarea. There's multiple Caesareas in the ancient world. This is Caesarea in Cappadocia, not the one up towards Israel that we read about in the Gospels. Because there's basically three of Caesarea Philippi, Caesarea up towards Israel, and then Caesarea in Cappadocia. He's at Caesarea in Cappadocia. But then he goes on to Antioch, which we've run into many times before. And Antioch at this point was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. He goes to Constantinople, which is the new seat of government, and then he goes to Athens. And why would you go to Athens? Yeah, I mean, it's the equivalent of going to Oxford and Cambridge today, okay? It's that, this is still the seat of learning, if you really wanted to study philosophy. So, and while he's at Athens, he meets Gregory of Nazianzus, and he meets Julian. If you remember, Julian was the emperor that became the apostate that tried to turn the empire back to paganism. They were all there studying at the same time, which is just kind of funny in the providence of God, that all of them coming from very different cities, but they all end up in Athens studying at the same time. And you remember Julian, it was there he completely lost faith because he had been raised in a Christian family, but he returned to paganism and said, I like Socrates and Plato and all this stuff better than I like all this Christian stuff. Basil is there, and does his experience and all this education make him decide that he's not a Christian? Does it strengthen his Christianity? How does he kind of come out of all of this education?
Prideful and worldly.
Yeah. He's not against Christianity. It's just not that important to him. What's important to him is kind of, making his mark and progressing. And this shows, again, a little bit of the difference that we might have. One of the biggest things you can do back then is you can get a position as a teacher of rhetoric. That was kind of a huge position back then. We're going to look at a guy next month, Ambrose. Ambrose is the guy that actually, he taught rhetoric and stuff, and he's the guy that really influences Augustine. And Augustine kind of comes to the faith because of Ambrose. So this teacher of rhetoric was a big deal. I mean, this was the big thing. So he goes back, he gets to be a teacher of rhetoric. But what does older sister think about Basil at this point?
She's not impressed.
Yeah.
Yeah.
She actually told him at one point, you apparently think you're like the most important person in the whole city.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
you would do well to start studying the scripture, to start quoting Christian authors more than pagan authors, to sell your stuff and start devoting yourself to the poor and helping them, as opposed to being, basically a strutting peacock walking around here. Basil apparently kind of takes that in stride and keeps going until his brother dies. Mm-hmm. And this was, there's 10 kids, but Basil is really, really close to this brother. Okay, it's not Gregory of Nyssa that he's close to as much as he was close to this brother. And it shakes Basil to the core of his being. He doesn't know how to handle it. And despite all of his great learning, he's now coming face to face with, I don't have the tools in my toolbox to deal with this. I don't know what to do. But I know somebody who seems to have the tools in her toolbox and knows what to do, which is my sister. So he goes to her. He ends up resigning his position. He sells all of his possessions and he gives them to the poor. And he basically goes and sits at his sister's feet and says, would you teach me how to walk with God? Would you teach me how to devote myself to God? I want to start taking my faith seriously. This is kind of where he's at. Now, of course, if you're hanging around Macrina from what we've seen, and she's out there on this family villa and giving herself to a life of contemplation and all of this, what's Basil probably going to start? How's he going to express his Christian faith now then?
Same way.
Yeah, so he starts a monastery. But what's a little interesting is, remember, at this point, the monastic ideal is I flee to the desert and I get as far away from people as I can, and I basically live in virtual isolation out there. I find a cave somewhere to live in and I live in isolation. He doesn't do that. He's in a town, and soon people start surrounding him, including Gregory of Nazianzus shows back up, and he decides to join Basil, and they start a monastery. And one of the two things that are different is, if you're a desert father, if you're a desert monk, the way you serve humanity is by getting really, really close to God, and somehow spiritually that affects people that you're not in contact with. Basil says, no, the essence of what it means to be human is relationship. Now, this is going to come back when we come to the Trinity and stuff. It's community. It's relationship. So I can't express faith in God as a human, as the image of God, for a God who is relational and I'm created to be relational by going off and living in utter isolation. That doesn't work. So if you're going to be a monk, you need to be in community as a monk. And your community ought to be given to service to other people. Okay, so this is a good, from our perspective, this would be a good progression, whether we would question monasteries or not. At least a communal monastery that's given to service to the poor and stuff is a whole lot better than living in isolation somewhere in a desert by yourself. Yeah. And this is kind of Basil's rules. And in fact, they start writing up rules for what monastic life ought to be. And we're going to see this continues in the West when you hear of Benedictine monks and Franciscan monks and all of this. In some ways, they kind of go back to Basil because they're communal monasteries. And originally, because of Athanasius, who had talked about St. Anthony, up until this point in time, to be a monk meant to flee everybody and go off and live in some remote place, more or less by yourself. So we're starting to see a little bit of a shift to community. And again, this is somewhat based because Macrina had a community for women. They're now doing one for men. And that's kind of what Basil is wanting to do. That's what he thinks he's going to do. But 6 years into this process, what happens to him? He gets ordained as a presbyter, actually. He's not a bishop, he's a presbyter. So he's kind of an elder there in the area of Caesarea. But
he doesn't want to be.
And now you've got to picture this, okay? By this point, what's beginning to happen to bishops? What is the lifestyle of a bishop starting to look like by this point in church history?
Well, they're getting a little opulent, maybe?
They're getting kind of opulent because bishops, we have to remember, this is a very important position. You're very linked. You're in the favor of the emperor, okay? Or you might be out of favor with the emperor because the emperor is Arian and you're Orthodox, but then you're really exercising almost a second track of the kingdom. You're having to kind of take care of people. So bishops are becoming very powerful people with access to the halls of power, to great wealth. There's a lot of politics going on. And if you're Basil, who had left a position of power as a teacher of rhetoric, sold everything you owned, sat at the feet of your sister, and then decided to form a monastic community of people who basically have virtually nothing, and what they have, they keep giving to the poor. Now you're sitting in here working with the bishop. What are your thoughts, probably?
This goes against everything I was trying to do.
And what would you probably be wanting the bishop to do?
Sell everything,
give it to the poor, and let's all become kind of monks, okay? Well, you can imagine that's probably not going over very well with the bishop. And this bishop, it should be pointed out, is Orthodox. It's not that they're having theological problems in the sense that one's Orthodox and one's Arian. He probably wouldn't have even been ordained had that been the case. He actually has an Orthodox bishop, but it's creating difficulties. And so Basil, we're going to see this over and over with the Cappadocian Fathers. It's a weird thing. He just one day packs up and moves back to the monastery. So he's kind of on staff at the church in Caesarea, but he's living in a monastery out somewhere in a small town and just says, and to his credit, he basically says, it's not good. The last thing the bishop needs is me being here, being a thorn in his flesh, and that's all I'm going to be. So I'm going out here to the monastery. But if we remember back to Athanasius' life, a new emperor comes to the throne, and this is Valens, and he is Arian, and he's one of these rather rabid Arians. He is out to stamp out orthodoxy. So the bishop is now in for the fight of his life because he's got an emperor who doesn't want orthodox people being allowed to remain as bishops. So he needs support. And one thing he did recognize is, well, one of the most capable people I know of is Basil. So he says, okay, we'll bury the hatchet because the most important thing right now is a united front against Arianism. And to Basil's credit, he recognizes that and says, okay, let's put these other things aside and let's stand a strong front against Arianism. And then, as these things oddly happen, the bishop dies, and suddenly who does everybody in town want to be their new bishop? Basil. So now we've got a guy who really wanted to live as a monk somewhere, and now he's bishop of the whole area. And we're going to see this starts creating, if I can use a little bit of an analogy, it's kind of like politicians who run on how they're going to come up and they're going to gut and change everything, and then they get into office and they discover it's a bit more complex than what they had thought it was going to be. And suddenly, now that Basil's going to be an Orthodox bishop in virtually an Arian world, he's also himself going to have to start doing political alliances and organizing things because he's saying, basically, the survival of Orthodoxy depends upon it. So some things he might have even critiqued the bishop on before, he himself's going to have to do. So he's, and he recognizes Valens is not going to like, he doesn't like me. I'm an Orthodox bishop, he's not going to do that. And interestingly enough, I've got a really kind of cool, the cool quote here from Gonzalez, and this is on page 4, 3.1.5, where you remember, the emperor sends out a guy to threaten. He's been trying to lure Basil. He's trying to lure him by money. Of course, is that going to really work for Basil? He doesn't care about that. That's not going to do anything. He tries to get him by threats. Now we don't know how Basil's going to respond to that, but it turns out they don't really work. And so there's the funny thing, which the emperor threatens loss of all property, banishment, even death. And Basil said, all that I have you can confiscate are these rags and a few books, nor can you exile me, for wherever you send me, I shall be God's guest. As to tortures, you should know that my body is already dead in Christ, and death would be a great boon to me, leading me sooner to God. So, which is a pretty cool answer, and it certainly makes it hard to deal with. And the prefect, hearing this reply, stated he'd never been spoken to in this manner, to which Basil replied, perhaps that's because you've never met a true bishop. Which is a little bit of a backhanded slap that you've been dealing with Arian bishops. They're not even believers. So welcome to meeting a true bishop of the faith.
Right. The bishop before.
Yeah. So, he's kind of got this thing going on. So Valens really can't, and this is that thing that we saw last time. The emperors are very powerful, but they do have a little bit of a problem. If you come into a major city like Caesarea and you just suddenly depose them, you're likely to start having riots on your hands and everything else. And Basil is popular because Caesarea is an Orthodox city. So he kind of has to deal with that. Now, during the whole time, Basil's also organizing and spreading the monastic life and advancing the Nicene cause. He's trying to work on both of these fronts at the same time. So he starts writing a whole bunch of correspondence. If you remember, Athanasius had done the same thing. During these times, he's writing, he's building alliances, he's working and doing this. And he started writing several theological treatises. I actually got that word wrong as well. Several treatises that he's doing. But oddly enough, Basil then dies in 379, rather abruptly, which is 2 years before the council. And Orthodoxy is greatly in doubt as of 379. So Basil labors hard his whole life. And in this sense, he's somewhat like Athanasius. He's working hard. He's giving all of his labors over to it. And church history is going to look back and say, you were one of the great pillars God used to save Orthodoxy. But when Basil died, there was no guarantee of that whatsoever. It looked somewhat dark still when Basil died. That's kind of where Basil was. And that's his contribution. And among the Cappadocian fathers, his temperament gave himself mostly to, even though Basil wanted to be, he's almost a conflicted person, because of the way he really got alive in the faith through his sister and all, part of him wants to be a monk, but his natural temperament is kind of given to ecclesiastical affairs and being an organizer and a politician, and he doesn't mind getting into a bit of a battle. I mean, you know, when the emperor starts sending people, we're going to see the two Gregories, their first thought is, I'm just going to flee out to the desert somewhere and give myself to a life of contemplation. I got no interest in fighting people. Basil, there's something in him that when you push, he suddenly naturally rises up and says, you want a fight? I can give you a fight.
Oh, wow.
That's more his character among these three guys. And he's more willing to work within the established church. You have to remember as well, kind of with this background here, remember, to go back to a little bit of church history, Diocletian was the emperor in the early 300s. What did Diocletian do to the church? Y'all remember? He's the last guy before Constantine, basically.
Persecuted.
He's that huge persecution, the worst in the history of the church. Okay? And so being a Christian, there was a massive cost. That's in 305. Okay? Huge persecution going on in the first decade of the 300s. Well, in 313, Constantine is suddenly swept into power and there's an edict of toleration. There's a couple of more little waves of persecution, but by 323, now it's cool to be a Christian. Nicaea happens in 325, and suddenly, in fact, it's not only cool to be a Christian, it kind of hampers you if you're not. So suddenly, the ranks of the church swell, and before, your goal was, I'm going to be a strong Christian, and that's likely to end in martyrdom. Well, now, to be a strong Christian is likely to end with you being promoted and people giving you riches and accolade and everything else. So how am I going to become a champion for Christ? I can't be a martyr anymore. Well, what you kind of do is you become a monk. That kind of became the way. Because monasteries almost became a church against the church. It was within the church still, but the church is full of people who are compromisers and everything else. The real Christianity is happening out here with monks and kind of on the fringes and kind of doing that, okay? You get that flavor a little bit? And Basil is kind of the guy among the Cappadocians who, while he had been there with the monks and he was doing that, he did have a natural bent that allowed him to get in the ecclesiastical circles because it's become very political very quick, okay? And so you didn't have to worry about that 50 or 100 years before. You could be a leader in the church and have no political connections because at best you were hoping the empire was ignoring you. And when the empire was not ignoring you, it meant you were dying for your faith probably. Now, to be a church official is to also be enmeshed with politics. And the only one of the Cappadocian fathers that had any natural inclination towards that sort of lifestyle was Basil. The other two had no interest in that whatsoever. Okay, does that make sense? Kind of what they're doing. And we're going to see how God uses their different gifts a little bit differently. Basil, despite his great education, he is not so much the one that it's his theological stuff that has lasted. He did do treatises that have lasted, but that's really going to be more Gregory of Nazianzus that is really going to kind of give that. So, that was Basil. Any questions or comments y'all had on him?
I'm amazed that he did not give in to the temptation to go back to riches, because he did have all that at one point. And then he did renounce it, but then he's got all of these riches that are being offered again and this prestige. I can't believe there wouldn't be something in him that would sort of say, you know, that is kind of tempting.
But I think that shows the depth of it. Again, and it's important for us to do, when we're critiquing some of the monastic ideal and all of that, we do need to do that, but we should not doubt the realness of their faith. They're trying to express it. Just like people are probably going to look back at our faith, should the Lord tarry 200 years from now and question why we did certain things, we may look back at theirs. But it does show that, this stuff really had no pull on him.
He managed to be
a guy. I use this, you know, and I don't want to get into debates about all of his theology, but it's been somewhat interesting. When we were in Rome, the new Pope Francis, you know, has really refused a lot of the opulence of the papacy. I mean, he lives in a very simple room and has just said, whatever else we say about Francis and we might like or not like about him or whatever else, there really is a thing at the core of his being where he's like, I don't really care to live in a palace. I don't really care to do all that. He did it the whole time he was a cardinal down in South America. He lived in very, very modest means. And it's a sign, this wasn't a means to get to something else. It's not a temporary thing. It means in the core of your being, you're just saying, I'm not moved by materialism. It just doesn't have a hold on me, which is a powerful thing, because if it had been, that hook had been there, then he might have gotten swayed by the emperor to do that, because that's a, people have caved. We're going to see throughout church history, they are often, they're as often bought off as they are tortured off of the truth. But thanks be to God, Basil just, yeah, that's no hold on me. I'm just really not interested in that. So that is a cool thing about him. And it's good that given the position he had, because he was the one that really was a bishop, he also had to have a bit of a back of steel, you know, because when you're dealing with an Arian emperor trying to crush you, you have to be Basil and Athanasius, and we'll see it later with Martin Luther. These guys have to have foreheads of bronze somewhat. Because if they're not willing to fight and stand and be a warrior, they're going to get crushed. They're going to get rolled over. So, let's move on to Gregory of Nyssa. Who is Gregory of Nyssa?
He's Basil's
brother. He's his younger brother.
That's right.
Is he, so they're from the same family, but is he really like Basil? He is. He's more of a spiritual guy. The whole monastic ideal, Basil had to discipline himself to go over to that. It comes natural to Gregory of Nyssa. Does Gregory like confrontation?
No.
He wants to avoid it with every fiber of his being. Basil may be sitting there quietly, but if you poke him, the dog's ready for the fight inside of him. Gregory just says, okay, if you're going to poke me, I'd just rather go somewhere else then. Okay? That's much more where he's at. Furthermore, what's different about Gregory of Nyssa than either Basil or Gregory of Nazianzus?
He's married.
He's married.
Is he also a monk while he's married?
He becomes actually a leader in the church. Actually, at this point in church history, many bishops and stuff were married. Remember that Gregory of Nazianzus' father was the bishop of Nazianzus. Mm-hmm. So you could be
married.
Right. Obviously, bishops were married. And actually, to this very day in the Eastern Orthodox Church, you can be a married. My friend here in town, who is an Eastern Orthodox priest, father, is married and has several children. His wife is pregnant right now. That is not, and this is not a, well, I'm married and I transfer in later on. You know, you can, in the Roman Catholic Church, you can transfer in. If I decided I was going to be Catholic tomorrow and I sought ordination and went in to do all that, they would let me remain married and do all. But in the Eastern Orthodox Church, I could be a young guy and want to become a priest and be married from the get-go. That is okay.
Well, no, my question was, it says he was into the monastic life. So can he be married and be in the...
Yes, they in the Eastern Church, they did allow you to be married, particularly at this time. It was not uncommon. You know, I think probably when he got married, I don't remember specifically, he probably gave up, because the monastery, generally, you lived with the people. He lived at home with his wife, and he was very happily married. But what did happen is he took up the monastic life after his wife died. Oh. His wife did die, and he did revert to the monastic life. But unlike Basil and Gregory, you know, we'll see later, Chrysostom actually writes a quote about marriage. You may have heard at weddings, you know, that God took the rib from Adam's side because the wife is to be close to the husband's heart, not under her. He didn't take it out of his foot because the husband's not. You may have heard this quote at weddings. That's St. John Chrysostom, who was not married for 1 second of his entire life. Gregory of Nyssa, on the other hand, was happily married. He enjoyed being married. So he's a little bit different than the other Cappadocians that way. And Basil, you remember, no expense had been spared. Basil, in our modern parlance, had degrees from Harvard and Yale and Oxford and Cambridge and the Sorbonne. Okay? Where did Gregory get his education? From Basil. He was basically homeschooled and tutored, okay? From a brilliant guy, okay? It'd be like if you were C.S. Lewis's brother and C.S. Lewis became your tutor, you're getting a good education, but it was not by going off to all of these cities, which again is not that uncommon back then. You kind of lavished everything on one or two of your kids and the others kind of had to pick up the scraps. And so Gregory's had to do that. But he actually became quite educated through all of this. He was very strong in philosophy, rhetoric, medicine, different things, because he very much respected his older brother. Okay, he respected his education and he respected his godliness, his Christian life, of course, along with his older sister. So what's funny is, even though Basil had the greatest education of the three Cappadocian fathers, the kind of philosopher among them is actually Gregory of Nyssa, who had not really received the formal education that Basil had and had never held the formal post that Basil did. He was more taught by Basil and then self-taught, but he had a natural acumen for it. And why, in part, does Gregory of Nyssa like the monastic life? I mean, for Basil, Basil has to subdue some of his natural desires and nature to give into the monastery. What about Gregory of Nyssa? Why would he be drawn to a monastery and a monastic life?
Because he wants to avoid conflict.
He likes avoiding conflict. The monastery is a way to flee the conflict of the world and get out there. And of course, there may be conflict in a monastery, but largely you've got people who are pretty serious about their faith, who are trying to live out their Christian faith. They're not there to argue with one another. If you wanted to do that, you wouldn't have made it into the monastery. They would not have accepted you in the first place. And so it's a way to avoid the pains and struggles of active life. A great year for Gregory of Nyssa is when I can be in a monastery and I can particularly give myself over to contemplation. I can think. I can write. That's what I want to do in my life. I want to think and I want to write. I want to avoid controversy. Okay, and this is not unlike what some academics would want to do today, that they would prefer to kind of, you know, be off and write their books and do their things and be on their retreats, and they don't really want to wade, you know, into conflict and into the stuff of daily life. After Gregory's marriage, he just wants to think, pray, love God, and then write about that for others to kind of benefit from. That's kind of what he wants to do. What invades into that? I'll rephrase it. Who invades into that?
Older brother
Basil, who is off and is now the bishop. And let's remind ourselves, why would Basil take his brother and appoint him bishop?
It's a political move.
That's what it is. We are waging war here against an Arian emperor, and we need more bishops who are Orthodox. Who do I know that's Orthodox? And that is a really profound Orthodox thinker. My younger brother, Gregory. So he sends Gregory off to the small town of Nyssa. I didn't put the quote in here, but Gregory wrote to a friend and said, basically, I am in this two-bit town that there's more horses than people. It's this awful place that my brother has stuck me in. And then I've got to deal with people's problems and all this. And all I wanted to do was live off and think and love God and write. Thank you, Basil, for sticking me here. But Basil's doing it because he's saying we need more Orthodox bishops. So I need you to do this. But the problem is, when you get off there as a bishop at this time, and we need to remember, particularly at this time, being a bishop was not about being all the time a teacher and a writer and a shepherd of the flock. It deals with all kinds of politics and handling money and church administration. Okay? How good is Gregory of Nyssa at those things?
Not good.
He's not good at all. And so, is he good in handling particularly church financial affairs?
No.
Now, let's be clear. Is it because Gregory's pilfering out of the treasury because he wants stuff?
He just doesn't care.
Right. It's, again, they've all imbibed deeply from what McCrea told them. They're like, we don't care about money and stuff except for how we can give it away to the poor. But the problem is that lack of caring gets him in a little bit of trouble. I can somewhat commiserate with this because there are certain parts of my job as a pastor where I'm like, yeah, I don't care about that. And it's very hard for me to devote myself to that. It's just out of my wheelhouse. I'm not good at that.
Like what? Financial management?
I'm not particularly, I don't care that much about the financial aspect of things. I've had to give myself to the years, but I don't care about that. I really don't. Because I am somewhat like these. I would ideally prefer to sit around and contemplate and teach and think and write and do that sort of stuff would be what I would prefer to do. Gregory's got those administrative aspects a hundredfold to what I do, and he's just not very good at them. So it kind of gets him in trouble. The Arians, say, hey, look what's going on here. There's misappropriation of funds. And he actually gets deposed at a synod. And again, the politics comes in because Valens can use this as an excuse to say, you're out of here. Because Valens doesn't want him. This is part of Valens and Basil having their fight going on. Okay? But if you remember, after Valens dies, we get another guy who comes in, and he's one of the guys who immediately restores everybody. He basically says, everything Valens did in getting rid of all the previous bishops, I'm just undoing. And everybody come back to where you were before, because I just want peace among the people. Which means, suddenly, Gregory comes back. And in fact, the people of the church love Gregory, because he might not have been good at money and all that sort of stuff, but you got to remember, as the people, if you've got these guys, let's use the modern analogy again. When people see Pope Francis stopping the mobile the other day to run out and hug a crippled child and spend time with them, when they see that, he doesn't want to live in opulence, how do the masses tend to respond to that? They like it, because they're like, well, this is a guy who considers himself one of us. Well, that's the way Gregory was, which is a good thing. So he's loved by the people. So they welcome him with a triumphant return. And that's in 378. Remember, in 379, Basil dies. And it's actually after Basil's death that Gregory does a lot of his writing that becomes important later in church history. Okay, so it's kind of late in all of this. Then, interestingly enough, because he's back to being a bishop, it's only 2 years later the Council of Constantinople is called. And all of a sudden, the next thing Gregory knows, a guy who never wanted to be a bishop or do all this, the new emperor Theodosius has looked, and he's involved in all this, and says, Gregory of Nyssa is one of the big stud theologians we've got. Everybody needs to agree with this guy, and he's got the emperor's ear. Which he absolutely had no interest in having particularly.
Oh, gosh.
But it's the weird thing. He was one of the main advisors. Theodosius is an Orthodox guy. He knows of Gregory of Nyssa. He likes him. And so suddenly he's there. And actually after the Council of Constantinople, Theodosius is going around and having Gregory go around on kind of a big broad tour. And what's Gregory thinking the whole time? Just want to go back to the monastery. Which, can you think of a pope in recent years that was that way? To use modern analogies. This is why Benedict stepped down. Benedict was a scholar who never really, quite honestly, even wanted to be pope. because he didn't want to deal with all that stuff. And so Benedict, one of the reasons, you know, I mean, remember how weird it was when Benedict stepped down from being Pope? How long had it been since a guy said, I'm done with this? I mean, you remember Pope John Paul was clearly having all, strokes and all kinds of other issues, and it was still Pope.
Benedict never would give it up.
Right. Benedict gave it up, but part of the reason Benedict gave it up was he didn't like it in the first place. Benedict is as happy as he can be right now because he's off on his own thinking and writing and doing it. Well, that's what Gregory is like. He just wants to stop doing all of this and go off. But Theodosius has got him traveling around and doing that. But it has the effect of, after, as a result of him being there, the Council of Constantinople, him having Theodosius's ear, them traveling around and doing this stuff, it really is, it's a major thing. Arianism is done. I mean, it is a nail in the coffin. I mean, and this, you got to remember, this is wildly quick. When Basil died in 379, we still had Arian emperors. The whole thing was in doubt. By 381, 382, 383, the whole tide has turned. It is swept. Everything is shifted and changed. So much so that they finally let Gregory just go back to his monastic life. And in fact, Gonzalez said, which was really pretty interesting, he just hoped the world would leave him alone. And this, he was so successful that the date and circumstances of his death are not even known. He just went off and was like, I don't want to be on the stage of world history. But oddly enough, it's kind of, I think it's somewhat hysterical that God picked a guy like this who wanted nothing more than to be left alone and thrust him into the middle of the whole fight and used him to actually get the emperor's ear, change the battle, and do all that.
Isn't that sort of, a lot of times if you want to be a leader, it's like you can have fleshly motives. And so maybe God would choose somebody, if he truly chooses someone, then he would choose somebody to be a leader who does not have those fleshly motives.
Right.
And maybe that's why he would choose him.
And in the history of the church, we'll come and see later, one of the earliest popes, it's called the Pope, is Gregory the Great. And if I remember correctly, when they elected Gregory, he not only didn't want it, he fled. They had to go capture him and bring him back. Because he's another guy who was like, I just want to serve people, contemplate, write, pray. I do not want to do this. But they had to bring him back. And he was the kind of guy, part of why he became known as the Great, was he was the kind of guy that was a leader who didn't want to be a leader, which was part of why he was a great leader. Because he wasn't after the power. He wasn't after the trappings. He didn't really want that. And it very much is, sometimes you have to worry when somebody wants it that they're grasping after it. And these guys were pretty much that way. Even Basil, who had more of a predisposition to it, at least had chastened that so much. And the other two Gregories really didn't want it at all. So that's Gregory of Nyssa. Let's quickly do Gregory of Nazianzus. And then we will kind of come back, then we'll take a break and we'll come back to kind of what they did. And I'm doing their biographies and then we'll kind of come back and talk about their theology and stuff a little bit. So he was from a devout Christian family as well. His father was the bishop of the town he was in. And which again is a little bit weird for us, but bishops were very often married back then. It was kind of the way things were done. He studied at Cappadocian, Caesarea in Palestine, Alexandria, and Athens. So at a couple of the same places that Basil did, but he also did Alexandria, which was the other main center of learning. So he's very educated, and it was during that period that he first met Basil. So they were these two kids, raised in devout families, but from different towns, but they ran into each other when they were just receiving a secular education. Is what it amounts to. When he's about 30 years old, he finishes up this education, he comes back to his home area, and he joins Basil in the monastic life. He and Basil become good friends, he gets back, Basil's gone into the monastic life. He hadn't gone through the crisis like the other two had, but he just decides he wants to join them in this life. And so they start working together on preserving some of the works of Origen in Greek. Actually, some of the only excerpts we have, Origen wrote in Greek, but some of his works we mainly have in Latin translations. But some of the excerpts we have that are in Greek are because of Basil and Gregory of Nazianzus. So they also, we have that to thank them for. And they also, Basil's rules for the monastic life, they were working on together and kind of putting those out there. So what is Gregory of Nazianzus' basic disposition? Is he more like Basil, liking, you know, he can get up for a good fight, or is he more like Gregory of Nyssa and he just wants to avoid it all? Which way is Gregory of Nazianzus?
Like Basil, I would think.
You would think, but he's actually more like Gregory of Nyssa. He doesn't have a gut for this. He likes the monastic life, which is probably why, even though he hadn't had the crisis event, he's drawn to this and says, this looks like a cool life. You mean we can kind of sit out here and we can study and we can pray and we can give ourselves to this? I would like to do this. So he's, you know, another church historian, Ferguson, put it this way. He shared with Basil a desire to unite ascetic piety. He wants to live, you know, he's willing to sell his goods. He's not trying to get rich. With literary culture. He wants to study, he wants to think. But unlike Basil, his preference for quiet contemplation left no taste for the active ecclesiastical life. Basil's natural disposition would have been, if it hadn't have been for his brother dying and his sister rebuking him and doing all that, Basil would have probably faded from the pages of history because he'd have probably taught rhetoric and maybe become a politician or something like that. That was his natural predisposition. He became a monk and did all of that against his natural predisposition. He embraced it willingly and actively because he was a changed man. The two Gregories, their natural predisposition was never to go towards the other thing. It was much more for a contemplative life of study. And in fact, Ferguson said his whole life is characterized by a succession of flights from and returns to the world. We're going to see with Gregory, every time a battle looms, unlike Basil, he doesn't dig in his heels. They wake up the next morning and Gregory's gone. He's just fled off again to write more. That's what he wants to do. So he's living this way. And then his father ordains him as a presbyter in 361, 3 years into it. How do you think he liked that? There's a little bit of struggle because his dad is kind of in the ecclesiastical life. I mean, he's a bishop. His son wants nothing to do with it. The dad wants him to take up the mantle. You can imagine the dad's like, you're brilliant, you're great at this, I want you to take up the mantle, and Gregory doesn't want to do it. He just wants to live a contemplative life. So he's kind of, and there are a couple of times where he keeps fleeing and going back to the monastery during this. And then all of a sudden in 371, his best friend Basil says, I need you to be a bishop. So he ordains him as a bishop of this small town, Sasima, to strengthen the cause of orthodoxy. Gregory did not like this, and it actually put a great strain on their friendship. He was very upset with Basil for doing this. As you can imagine, both, you know, I mean, put yourself there. What are a couple of reasons this might put a strain on your friendship?
Because you feel pressured and obligated.
Yeah, your friend is pressuring and obligating you. What else?
It isn't your type of thing to do.
It's not your type of thing to do. Basil, you know I just want to sit out here and think and write. Now you're sticking me in this town, and I got to do all of these things. There's all this politics going on. And it's also, I thought we were friends, and all of a sudden now you're the big bishop, and you're appointing me as a bishop somewhere without even asking me. You can see why it would cause a strain. Around the same time, Gregory is very close to his mom. In many ways, had been the spiritual center of his family. It seems weird because his dad was the bishop, but the dad had actually become a believer through the mom. And the mom is a strong spiritual center. It's kind of funny, just as a side note, how often in church history it's this way. I mean, you know, the Wesleys, it's their mom really shaped them. Even in Jonathan Edwards' family, his wife was a huge impact on all of their children and stuff. We very much hear, you know, for Basil and Gregory, it was their sister was this huge impact. And for Gregory of Nazianzus, it was really his mom. Well, the mom dies. He had, I think, another sibling die. Several people that are close to him die in short succession after he's been stuck in this town by Basil. So there were some writings, I didn't copy them down, but where he wrote and he basically was almost despairing of life, that my life is become a hellhole. And thank you, Basil, for adding to all of this by having stuck me out here. If there was ever a time I needed to be just off in contemplation and seeking God, it was now. But I'm having to deal with affairs of running this town as the bishop of the town. And his father died during the time. He had four close family members die, actually, during the time. And so he actually up and bolted from the church and left and went out on a retreat. And while he's on the retreat, he receives news that Basil's died. And as you can imagine, it's a thing where he's been ticked at Basil, but Basil's the closest friend, and not the closest friend for 2 or 3 years. They've been closest friends for decades. And so it's kind of like my best friend, I was ticked, but now I'm upset that we were in a state of being a little bit, we were having a little bit of a tiff with one another, and we never even really got to resolve it. And you have to remember, they're close friends, but they're not living next to each other. They have to correspond and all this, which is just another blow to this poor guy, and it's 379. And on top of that, the whole empire seems to be Arian, and I'm sitting here and I'm Orthodox. Life is really awful. If you read some of the letters that he wrote and stuff, he's really not happy with life. He's not particularly happy with God, to be honest, I think, at this point. I mean, he still has faith, but it's like, why is life turning out this way? Well, through a weird series of events, he gets called to a small church in Constantinople, and he accepts it, which is really kind of weird, because this is not even Caesarea where Basil was. This is D.C. This is the capital. This is as political as it gets. And suddenly, he's not the bishop there. He's just in a small church. But Constantinople is largely Arian at this point. But he accepts it. And during this, he does a series of 5 orations where he levels his best guns against Arianism, blasts away, and suddenly turns the tide, and not only his church, but as these things are published, the tide starts turning and the whole city starts turning from Arianism towards Orthodoxy at the very time that the Arian emperor is dying and we're going to be getting an Orthodox emperor. Okay? Huge thing. And that series of orations were considered so powerful that from that time forward till today, Gregory is known in the Eastern Church as the theologian. That's the title that he is given. And he's still known by that in church history all the way down to today. In the East, if you refer to the theologian, you're not talking Augustine or other, it's Gregory of Nazianzus. That's who it is. And it's largely out of these 5 orations that he did. So then the Council of Constantinople comes. Remember, he's just a preacher in this small town, but he's had a huge influence. Okay? And then suddenly they said, we need a new bishop in Constantinople at the same time. So, wow, who's the logical choice to be bishop? Gregory.
Why him if it's so Arian?
But the city's turned by now, and we have an Orthodox emperor as well. And so you're going to get an Orthodox bishop now. And he has been beloved because he basically is the cause of turning the city. But the problem is, some other guys show up to the council late, and there's a lot of politics goes on here. One of the creeds at the First Council of Nicaea, one of the canon laws at the First Council of Nicaea, and it was given for a good reason, is you can't be a bishop and keep swapping. Well, I'm a bishop in this small town, and I become bishop in a bigger town, and then I become bishop in a bigger town, and you move up, and it's kind of a way to move up the hierarchy, okay? I was mayor of Annapolis. I became a representative to Congress. I became the governor of Maryland. I became a senator, and now I'm going for president. You can't do that as a bishop. Well, some guys come in and they point out, Gregory, you were already bishop. Remember Basil appointed you bishop of that little two-horse town out there? How can you be bishop of Constantinople now? You're in violation of canon law. Of course, one might point out he hadn't actively been bishop of this town, and he had also at one point been appointed bishop of Nazianzus in this whole thing. But how do you think Gregory's going to respond to this controversy? I didn't want to do this in the first place. So he's like, okay, that's great. So he returns to Nazianzus until 384, where he's supposed to be bishop, and then he returns to the monastic life until 390. And he just starts writing again and doing all this. But he was a main advisor. He and Gregory of Nyssa were two of Theodosius's main advisors during this whole time. He was forced to travel throughout the empire, which, again, if there was anything inside you that beckoned to power and prestige, both of the Gregories would have thought, look at this, we are riding around the empire with the emperor and we're doing this. But how they viewed it was, what a pain in my backside. All I want to do is retire and write. That's all I want to do. I just wish the emperor and everybody else would leave me alone. But it's probably somewhat God's humor, but somewhat also that's part of what makes them capable. The fact that you don't want this, you're not going to get swept up into all of this stuff. And we need somebody to be doing it. So that's kind of the way it goes. He composed a whole bunch of hymns, devoted himself to pastoral duties. Many of his hymns are still used in the Eastern Orthodox Church to this day that he wrote during this time. And, you know, he went off and did that. So let's do two things and we'll take a break. Just a couple of important lessons from these guys. I thought it was kind of interesting in reading these guys, you know, reading about them, that God sometimes uses lesser known people to affect the lives of greater known people. Why is it, do you think, that Gonzalez brings Macrina, the sister, into this story? Why is she important? I mean, it's not the writings. You can go out and look up and read the writings of Basil, Gregory, and Gregory. Their writings are still, we have them, they're known, they're still used, they're quoted all the time. That's not what we have with Macrina, so why is she important in the story?
Because if it wasn't for her, Basil may never have become the kind of man that he was, and that wouldn't have impacted the Gregories.
And if it wasn't for Basil, probably the Gregories would have been some unknown little monastic guys, and they wouldn't have been there at the time that they were needed. So yeah, so in a certain sense, the first domino to fall is this person that we wouldn't even really know except for the influence she had. A modern example is kind of, and I don't know the person, but the person who was a Sunday school teacher that Billy Graham came to faith through. You know, people talk about that. That this person, none of us probably even know that person's name, but by the influence they had on another person who becomes very important, they're important themselves. And really, that is an important thing. I think we're probably going to be shocked, however God does this on Judgment Day, at some of the people that Jesus puts the spotlight on that we may have never even heard of. That would just seem to be the way that God works. He is quite often willing to pull people out of what would otherwise be obscurity and use them. And that's really, really important. We're studying church history, which by its nature has to look at big names, important names, and doing all that. But we should never forget there are all kinds of people behind the scenes that are working and doing things. And God is oftentimes, you remember we were talking about this at the fair because Mark's got a couple of them. All of the people dumping all the money in the temple treasury, but who is it that Jesus pays attention to? The little widow who's put the least amount of money in there, but that's the one that God's paying attention to. We should take that as a as a principle, and this is a great chapter in church history where you see this. We would otherwise not know of their sister except for the huge impact, and if it had been for her, they might not have been there, and God would have saved Orthodoxy some other way, but who knows what it would have been. The way he saved was by working through this sister. to get there. And they probably had far greater gifts than she had and everything else, but it was the power of her life and her example that galvanized their gifts for the kingdom, if you will. Secondly, the different strengths. The Cappadocian Fathers are known as the Cappadocian Fathers, and very often if you see icons, you'll see the three fathers together because they're like a unit. And it's kind of funny, of course, because their big theological contribution is going to be the Trinity. And so these three fathers are oftentimes together, but they're wildly different from one another. Even though they're brothers and friends, we shouldn't make the mistake that they're the same kind of people. They're not. And in fact, it's those very differences that God ends up using. It's important that they're different. Those different strengths become really, really important. And it's the combination of those strengths that comes through. And so, you know, it's interesting for whatever reason that Basil, the one who was most given to ecclesiastical infighting and church affairs, dies 2 years before the council. He's not even there at the council. The two guys who aren't given to it are there at the council, but what's really led to that is their work in those last few years before it. Their work has really prompted the way. It's Gregory just happening to be in Constantinople preaching a series of sermons that really turns the tide. It's not him being a bishop that does it. It's his philosophical, theological gifts that are given to it. But they would have never had that prominence had it not been for Basil's gifts of being willing to stand. And so just kind of important because we're kind of given, whose gifts do we tend to appreciate the most?
Most visible people.
Most visible people. And do I like, I mean, let's face it, I tend to like people who've got gifts like I have rather than the ones that I don't have and the ones that, you know, I don't see as being as valuable. But the way the body works, you know, this goes back to Paul's analogy of the body. The foot can't say to the hand, I don't need you. The foot does need the hand. We need every part of the body. And God really brings multiple gifts together here that we see with these three guys. And, you know, so that becomes really, really important. And they're most effective if, thanks be to God, it wasn't either one of the Gregories that got into the position that Basil did, because they would have probably been awful at it. And they didn't like some of the things that Basil did, but thanks be to God that Basil was there and willing to do it, because if he hadn't have been there, they probably wouldn't have been there for the time that they came. And then the last thing is the point that Paul brought out earlier, the Cappadocian Fathers and some of their character. They didn't really long for conflict, but when the time came, they stood firm, which you've got to have. We should not be combative people who just want to fight for fight's sake, and we will run into people in church history that are going to be that way. They're just looking for a fight. We shouldn't be that way, but when a fight comes, we have to be willing to stand, and we have to be willing to stand true. Because it would have been easy for the two Gregories, given their nature, to just say, what the heck, the whole empire is Arian, let's just be Arian. They can't. They just, well, we can't do that. We can't compromise. That's not true. We have to be willing to stand and do it. So really, really important. And even when the two Gregories, they did, against their very nature, when the time demanded them to be at the council and then even to go with the emperor afterwards, even though they didn't like it, they did what was needed. They followed. And sometimes God does call us into things that we would rather not be in for that time. So,
like you writing books.
If that ever happens, we'll see if that ever happens. But yeah, we have to do that. So, well, let's take a break, and then we will come back, and we'll kind of go into now their theology and the work that they actually did. So, let's talk about the Cappadocian Fathers' work on defining the Trinity, and defeating Arianism. So, again, the Cappadocians made a whole bunch of important contributions to the life and theology of the church. You know, there were rules for a communal monastic life, which was a big change. Ministries to care for the poor and the sick, which was what hospitality originally really dealt with. Composing poems that serve as hymns in the Eastern Church until the day. Various works of theology and philosophy. that go on this. But clearly, if you say Cappadocian fathers, the number one thing that comes to mind is their work in helping the church understand, define, and refine the doctrine of the Trinity. So here's what was going on. As we said at Nicaea, they had agreed not so much to the doctrine of the Trinity, but to the deity of Christ. So you at least have a binity somehow. But there had continued to be problems, and the Arians were really hammering and working away. And again, the Arianism was much stronger in the East than in the West. We'll come back to this in a minute. And among the Greeks, there was a problem that the Arians were basically, one of their arguments was, you're saying God is one person and he's three persons. That doesn't make any sense. You can't be stating that. And some of this went back to Origen and some of Origen's works. And at the Council of Nicaea, the words ousia and hypostasis, this is in 4.2.1, that these are Greek words. Ousia and hypostasis have been used interchangeably. The word ousia is the Greek word for being, or that which exists and therefore has substance. Okay, that's what the word ousia means. It's all over the New Testament. It's just the word, the closest English word is being. Okay, or even it's very close to essence. All right. The word hypostasis means the essential or basic structure or nature of an entity. And it's from the word hupo, that H-Y-P-O, as you write it in English, is like a hypodermic needle, which means it goes under the dermis, under the skin. So that word means under, and stasis is from the Greek word that means to stand, histemi, which means to stand somewhere. So it meant it's the thing that stands under something, okay? And those two words have been used interchangeably early on. Now, this is very technical and theological, I'm sorry. So to a lot of Greek speakers, they're saying, well, then what you're saying is God is one being and three beings. God is one person and three persons. And people were wrestling with this. And you remember there had also, we talked about with Athanasius, there had been homoousios, which is the word ousia, which means homo being
same.
The same ousia, and homoi ousia, which means like ousia, like being. And Athanasius had kind of furthered and said, look, there is a sense in which we can affirm both. Jesus is of the same ousia as the Father, but there is also a being of like substance Father, because they're trying to wrestle with how do we say that Jesus is one with the Father but is also distinct. This is the problem they're running into. And in particular in the East, they're concerned because lurking in the West, you remember, is saying, your problem is you guys have been reading too much Origen and not enough Tertullian. Tertullian told us a long time ago God was, you know, one in essence and three in person. But the problem that they're having, they're saying, yeah, but see, in the West, you guys have got this big problem of Sabellianism, which is what we refer to as modalism today. God is one, and the threeness isn't real. It's just three different modes that he kind of appears. And sometimes he jumps out from behind the curtain and calls himself the Father. Sometimes he calls himself the Son. Sometimes he calls himself the Spirit. But he's really just one. And so in the East, they're saying, see, that's a whole other problem. Because we're saying the Father, Son, and Spirit really are distinct from one another. And so there's a big philosophical problem. And in the East, things still really go back to Plato. And they're dealing with Greek philosophy. And at this point, the idea of essence or being or nature and the idea of person were one and the same. To be being and to be person is identical. It's the same thing. It's just two different words for the same thing. So this is causing the Arians to claim and say, see, what Nicene Orthodoxy is doing is he's one in being and three in beings at the same time and in the same way. You guys are just uttering nonsense and calling it theology and saying the Bible purports this and it does not. And it was creating real problems. At the same time, there's also a big issue because in there's differences in Greek and Latin. You got to remember the empire is basically split in half. In the eastern part of the empire, everybody talks Greek. In the western part of the empire, everybody speaks Latin. And so the church leaders, when we're doing like the Nicene Creed, you have to do it in Greek, get everybody to agree to that. Then we have to translate it into Latin and get everybody to agree that this is the way we want the Latin to be understanding what the Greek was. Okay? It really is a complex, difficult issue. So, and the problem is Latin used substantia, which was where we'd get our word substance, for the nature of the Godhead. The equivalent in Greek was hypostasis. A word coming to commonly be used by the homoiousians, the ones who said they were alike, for the individual persons. So the problem is in the West, when they hear hypostasis, they're hearing basically the being or essence of God. But there's people in the East that are starting to say, they're kind of referring more to the persons this way with the same word. So you've got these two different languages that are going. Okay, this is where it gets hard to wrap your head around this. But it's going on. So the impressions given to the Greeks that the Latins, the Western Church, are saying one substance meant one individual. And the Latins are hearing the Greeks as saying there's three substances. God's really three complete separate persons. So the Latins are saying, you guys are polytheists. You're saying there's three gods. The Greeks are hearing the Western Church and saying, you guys are Sabellian. You're saying Father, Son, and Spirit are just different names we're giving to the exact same person. And there's no difference at all. That's not what the scripture teaches. So they're having this problem. So they're just, Athanasius had started, because remember Athanasius spent a bunch of time in the West. He had started this work because Athanasius spoke Greek and Latin fluently. So they started trying to work, and another guy named Hilary was involved with this as well, working to say, how do we handle this problem between Greek and Latin? And this really is a difficult issue. This is why, as a sideline, we run into this sometimes at the county fair. We run into a few people who are King James only. And one of the things I'd say about King James only is the second you tell me there's a perfect translation, I already know we're off in la-la land. Yeah. Translating from one language to another is so difficult and so complex. As any of the guys with Wycliffe can tell you, it is really hard to do. Well, that is all heavily involved in this whole thing. Because when the Greeks think they've got a solution, when you translate it into Latin, it doesn't work and it equals a heresy. And when the Latins think they got a solution, you translate it back into Greek, it equals a different heresy. So they're having problems in how they're going to do this. So they're starting to work. And this is where Athanasius and Hilary had come up and said, look, there's a sense in which homoousios and homoiousios are true, meaning different things. They're of the same substance when we're talking about the being of God. They're of like essence, being, and substance when we're talking about the individual persons. The Father, Son, and Spirit are all equally, really, truly the one true God, but the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit, they're distinct. So they started trying to work on this, but they were doing it by homoousios and homoiousios. However, the problem is they're both still using that word ousia, being, trying to do this. Here's where the Cappadocian fathers came in. They came in, and again, remember, two of these three guys had gone to all the big schools in the world, and one of them had been trained by the other one, and they were brilliant at this stuff. They started coming in and saying, look, here's the problem. Ousia and hypostasis are not synonyms. Ousia refers to the one being of God, that God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's one ousia. But, you know, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three hypostasis. One ousia, three hypostasis. Now, this sounds very simple, and I just spoke all that in 20 seconds. This was earth-shattering, and it was not only for the Trinity. This actually changed the conception of even what it meant to be a person for people. One of the analogies they use, for example, is at this time, and it sounds weird to us, there was not a conception that we are, what, three, six distinct persons, but we all share human nature. They had no philosophical framework to handle that at that time. The Cappadocians did that, and it really launched a new psychological thing. And actually, that was one of their imperfect analogies, and they said it's only an analogy, so it breaks down. But they said, look, Peter, James, and John, the disciples, were three individuals, but they all shared human nature. It's not like they had three different natures. They had a common nature. Now, the difference is, you know, God is obviously distinct from us. That analogy breaks down, but that's part of what they're trying to get at here. So it's simple to say, so they just said these two words weren't synonyms, but it really was more or less earth-shattering. And they were going back, actually, to Aristotle. And again, this is where Aristotle had tried to break into the first being and the second being, deuteroousia and proteousia. And for the first time, they're going back and saying, well, really, hypostasis refers to one of these and ousia refers to the other. And for the first time, the idea of persons is coming into its own right. It had never really existed before. And so now what we're getting to is we can say the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are really one being, one God. There's not three gods. There's one God. But they are distinct persons in a real sense, like we're distinct persons, and they can have a relationship with one another, which is, when you take all the biblical data, both of those points seem to be there. There really is only one God. We don't believe in multiple gods. But the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Spirit. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is new. They really are distinct, what they refer to now as I-thou relationship with one another.
Are they saying, so is there a contention that they're all, there's one God, meaning that they all have, all the three persons have divine nature? Is that what they're saying?
They're saying, and it's not only that they have divine nature, because in the polytheistic Greco-Roman world, they believe there were thousands of people that had divine nature. Mm-hmm. Of course, they're saying, no, there's only one divine nature. And they're saying these three persons all equally, fully are that divine nature. But they are distinct from one another. They're not just changing titles and it's the same person putting on a different hat. They are actually three distinct persons who all share that one essence fully and equally. And the way they're doing it, and I wish there was another way I could do this, is through these Greek words, ousia and hypostasis. And it took them a long period of time. This all happened over decades as they worked this out, but it was earth-shattering, and it started finally getting to where it undercut. And so when the Arians would say, you're saying it's one being and three beings, they would say, no, we're not. We're saying it's one being and three persons. And a person and a being, one being does not equal one person. That's not necessarily the same thing. One essence doesn't have to equal one person. There is a distinction between those two things. They're not divided, but they can be distinguished. And they were the first ones who were kind of working through this. And this is somewhat the nature of the way philosophy works. Things that we may look back at later and take for granted, that there's a period of time in human history where nobody quite understood that. People didn't think in those terms. I can give another example. One of the things that Judaism and Christianity and the West have kind of given is the Eastern, what was more or less the Eastern conception of time if you go back to 1500 BC or whatever? How did they kind of conceive of time? And even like in Hindu and Buddhist circles, you still kind of somewhat have this. Time's not linear, it happens in circles, okay? It just keeps kind of happening over and over again is what it's doing. An idea of a progression, which is the way we just think of time. Well, of course, there was the past, and there's now, and we're moving to the future. How else would you think about it? Well, human beings thought of it in very different terms for a long, long period of time, until people came in and started saying that's not really the way it is, and they started giving categories of thinking of it differently. This is somewhat, that's an analogy of kind of what's going on with the Cappadocians. For the first time, they're giving some vocabulary and some tools to Christians to be able to describe what we mean when we say God is one, and what we mean when we say the Father, Son, and Spirit are three distinct persons, and to be able to say it in a way that says we're not Arian, we're not polytheistic, and we're also not Sabellian modalistic. We're distinct from both of those. We are Trinitarian. God is one in one sense, and three in a distinct different sense from that. So we're not saying one equals three. Okay, does that make sense? Kind of what we're saying these guys are doing. And so they're, and kind of again, this is where, when Gregory of Nazianzus, remember when I said that he had those five orations around 379 in Constantinople, he more or less took all the work they had been doing for those decades previous and he crystallized it into those orations. And as he did that in Constantinople, the emperor saying all this stuff's going on, it was like, you see, when critical mass is reached, it was critical mass being reached all of a sudden. He clearly took all of this, explained it, there were things going on, and all of a sudden it was like the light bulb went off and people said, oh, okay, this makes sense now. And all the stuff the Arians have been telling me, you guys are all washed up. So that's kind of what went on. And so it's finally and fully swept away. And it also helped because then back in the West, where it's not so much Arianism at this point, it's Sabellianism, it was also giving the tools to be able to sweep Sabellianism away and say, no, God is one in being, but he's not just switching hats.
What is the difference again between Sabellianism and Arianism?
Arianism is that the Father is the one true God, and he created and we're going to come back to this in a minute, but he created the Son. Jesus is the first creation and the greatest creation, but he's created. There was a time when he was not. And then the Holy Spirit, you get differences as to whether he's another inferior creation or whether he's just, that's just kind of a hook we hang a phrase for the power of God and just kind of the power, which is more or less what Jehovah's Witness teaches today. Sabellianism, on the other hand, is modalism, which is like what the United Pentecostal Church is today, which is, no, there is only one God. Jesus was not created because the Father is Jesus, is the Holy Spirit. They're all the same thing. And their analogies are things like, I'm my father's son, my husband's wife, and my kid's father. I'm all three of those things. But that's not an accurate analogy of the Trinity because I'm still just one person. That's just my relationship. I'm called different things by different people at different times, but I'm still the same exact person. That's Sabellianism. So they absolutely are different than Arianism because they would say, well, Jesus can't be created. He is the unbegotten Father. And this is where both in the East and the West, they were struggling to say, no, he's not created. He's also not the unbegotten Father. He's begotten, and they're struggling with these terms. Okay, and we're going to see this as you move through church history. The church, remember when we talked about how the church had to sit down and come up with a list of what was in and what was out of the canon and start doing all that because the Gnostics were adding their own books and they were doing this. And kind of it's oftentimes that we hold things for granted until people come in and start saying weird things. And then we have to start saying, oh, that's not what we mean. We have to define this more clearly. The whole series of councils that will be coming up and all of the defining of who Jesus is and what it means that he's the God-man, there's still more of that to come, keep happening because people keep trying to twist what was done. Everybody had basically assumed more or less some form of Trinitarianism until Arius stood up and started saying there's a time that he was not. And then all of a sudden it threw everybody into a furor and people had to start defining how they were using terms and kind of what's going on. So what happens here is, and the words of Gregory of Nazianzus is one of the things he's saying to try and get across what they're doing. He said, no sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illumined by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them than I am carried back to the one. And John Calvin loved this quote. He refers to this multiple times in the Institutes. And one of the times he says, that saying of Gregory of Nazianzus that greatly delights me. Calvin really hung a lot on this quote because Calvin was very familiar with these guys. And so, without going too deeply into their thought, I'm going to come back to it in a couple of minutes because it gets very deep and very heady and very theological. And we're doing church history, not theology here. But that's more or less what they did. They gave terms and they gave a way of describing and looking. Let me use another analogy if I can for a minute. We take for granted today in America, we take for granted freedom of religion and that there is a distinction between the state and the church. Whatever the exact relationship, and we may debate them, but how radical was that idea, say, 300 years ago, 400 years ago? From the time of Constantine forward, basically the church and the state were this. They were one. But part of what the American Revolution did, and I mean, there were some precedents to it, but it started giving vocabulary to say, no, they're not identical. They're distinct things, and we need to think about how we do that. Now, that doesn't clear up all issues by any means, as obviously we're still arguing through those, but you can see how the American Revolution did open up certain new avenues that people then started talking about. Wait, you mean we could actually do it that way? I never thought about that before. That's kind of what these guys are doing is they're giving a vocabulary. They're giving a way to be able to explain how the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not three gods. They're one God. How they are fully God, each of them. This is not Arianism, but they are distinct persons. And this all has huge implications. Because if God is strictly one, the theological term is a strict monad, then he can't be both self-sufficient and truly relational. Because if he is self-sufficient and he's one of one, then he's not relational. There's nobody to relate to. If he's relational and he's one of one, he can't be self-sufficient. He has to create somebody else to have a relationship with. Does that make sense? So, and this is part of how you can see with the Cappadocians. Remember, they're going to say monasteries ought to be more communal and all that. Because God is communal, but he's communal because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have been in a relationship for all of eternity. And they are utterly self-sufficient and self-existent. They don't need anybody else. All kinds of things flow out of this, and the Cappadocians are kind of giving us the language and the framework to finally be able to describe it, because that's been part of the problem. Origen had tried, but Origen had used certain terms that after he died, people took off in directions and they got in trouble. Okay? I'm going to critique Augustine a little bit here in a minute, because when Augustine wrestled with this, I think he said and did some things that were not as helpful as what the Cappadocians said. And we'll come back to that in just a minute. But it's part of trying to give us a way of describing. You ever in a discussion with somebody and you know what you're trying to say, but you can't come up with the word, and then somebody gives a word and you're like, that's it. That right there is what I'm trying to say. That's more or less what the Cappadocians did. And suddenly it clicked and people said, okay, that is what we believe, what you're describing. And they were able to give that language through this ousia, hypostasis, being distinct terms that are related to one another but are not synonyms. And this is going to be a huge idea in the rest of Christian theology, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit can be distinguished but not divided. The two natures of Christ can be distinguished but not divided. Christ has a human will and a divine will. They're distinguished, but they're not divided. Okay, it becomes a huge deal down through history that kind of becomes the marching cry for much of Christian theology that flows out of this, that things can be distinguished from one another, but they can't be separated from one another. Arianism wants to separate and say the Father is God, the Son is not. Sabellians want to say they can't be divided, obviously, and they also can't be distinguished. They're just the same thing. The Cappadocians are saying, no, they can't be divided, Arians. They can be distinguished, Sabellians. And that's kind of where we get the doctrine of the Trinity as it's coming out in its full-blown form here. Does that make sense? I know this is a little bit challenging. Trust me, I've been reading and rereading and rereading these guys and others all week. And it's not a theology class, so I don't want to belabor it too long. But that's more or less what they're doing. Before we come back to it, let's talk about the Council of Constantinople a little bit, because it took what these guys had done. They win the day, they get the emperor's ear, and they do this. And what the Council of Constantinople does is basically goes back that 56 years and says, we've been having this argument back and forth. What we said at Nicaea, we really meant. That's the faith. And you can't reinterpret it. You can't do that. That is the faith. And so if you look on page 10, I've got a table here. And on the left, I've got the Nicene Creed. And on the right, the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. Now, what's interesting is the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed is what is almost always referred to as the Nicene Creed today. If you go in many churches, they will recite the Nicene Creed, but what they're actually reciting is the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, which they probably don't want to use, because who wants to have to say that every time? Let us stand up and confess our faith as in the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. So you can see they're very similar. Notice they're both Trinitarian in structure. And what they basically did at Constantinople is they expanded a little bit. Okay? So, for example, Nicene is, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things, visible and invisible. Constantinople has changed it. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, which is identical, maker of heaven and earth, instead of maker of all things, and then of all things visible and invisible. So they just, it doesn't really mean anything different. They changed it. But we're used to probably, you probably used to hear, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That phrase really comes out of here, and then the Apostles' Creed picks up the same phrase. But that's really coming out of Constantinople. And then if you notice, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, they added some things here. Now that section's really going to get developed further at Ephesus and Chalcedon. They're going to deal more with the nature of Christ. But you can get here, and this is them trying to wrestle with what it means that Jesus is God, but not identical to the Father. And this is one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten, begotten of the Father before all ages, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one essence with the Father, that is ousia, one ousia with the Father, by whom all things were made. Okay? And which is really similar to what was at Nicaea. They actually tightened it up a little bit and just shortened it a little bit is what they did. They did expand out a little bit more about who Jesus is. You know, they now bring in, actually, I think Pontius Pilate and just a few other things. But then if you notice, the big deal is actually the third part. Instead of just, and in the Holy Spirit, we now get, and I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. So they've greatly expanded the section on the Holy Spirit, and then they add in, and I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the age to come.
They call the Holy Spirit the Lord.
Lord and giver of life.
Some people might say, if you're saying Jesus is the Lord and the Holy Spirit is the Lord, are you saying they're one person?
And no, they're clearly they're not. And we're gonna, in a minute, I'm gonna bring up here one of the there is one key phrase. If you're familiar with the Nicene Creed as you normally do it, there's three words missing in this version that become really really big. And in some ways, the Cappadocians, and notice here, in the creed, they've really expanded about the Holy Spirit, because the Cappadocians really did a lot of teaching on the Holy Spirit and talking about it. And one of their great complaints regarding Augustine And the way the Trinity has been developed in the West is they accuse the West sometimes of binitarianism, that you've reduced the Holy Spirit. He's lost his personhood. And I will come back to just in a minute how we do that. But that's why they really are. They're trying to call him the Lord, the giver of life. They're trying to stress the deity and the personhood of the Holy Spirit. But notice there is a distinction who, with the Father and the Son together, is worshipped and glorified.
I just think of the title, the Lord, you think of is really referring to Jesus.
Right. But they, obviously, you know, you have Yahweh in the Old Testament, which is the word Lord, which normally is used to refer to the Father. You do have phrases in the New Testament, you know, where the Lord is the Spirit,
where
the Spirit of the Lord is, you know, that there is a real linking between them. And that's one of the things, actually, that Gregory of Nazianzus, I believe it was, dealt with some of those sorts of biblical text where the modalist on one hand would say, well, see, the Lord is the Spirit, and the Spirit is the Lord, and that, isn't that, and he's called the Spirit of Christ, and they would try to answer those questions in some of their biblical stuff. So y'all have any questions about the creed here?
Yes, I don't recognize this as what we said.
Yeah, I've never Sunday seen it.
Sunday after Sunday after Sunday in the United Methodist Church. The big thing that's different that I notice is specifically in the Methodist Church back then, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and not incarnate of the Holy Spirit. They're two things.
And that's,
they're two
right.
Things.
And that some of this you have to understand. I grabbed this off the internet because the creed is originally in Greek. And so the English translations kind of shift and change a little bit.
So you think that's an innocent...
I would have to look up on the website where I got it from, because they had the Greek text and they had an English translation. And this is actually, if I remember correctly, I got this off of an Eastern Orthodox website that I just grabbed, but that is their translation into English. But one thing to remember, too, is actually very commonly in the West, we quote the Apostles' Creed. I would say more churches stand up and quote the Apostles' Creed than stand up and quote the Nicene Creed.
That's it.
So we're used to doing the Apostles' Creed. If you go to an Eastern Orthodox site, Russian Orthodox Church, Greek Orthodox Church, Romanian Orthodox Church, and you say, what's your statement of faith? They will all give you the Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed. That is their statement of faith. And they won't give anything beyond that. They say, this is what we believe. This is the creed. This is the faith. Now, there should be here, does anybody notice there's a key difference between this and when the Nicene Creed is spoken and confessed in the West, there is one phrase here that is very different. There's something missing.
What's something missing here?
Here. And it's in the section on the Holy Spirit.
But did they remove Catholic or Apostolic?
No, we do that. It's on the section about the Holy Spirit himself. So it's in one of those first two paragraphs on the Holy Spirit. There are words that we would normally quote.
Like co-equal with the Father or...
It's, they have the Lord and giver of life who proceedeth from the Father.
And the Son.
We always say, and the Son. That is the split between the East and the Western Church. That word, it's one word in Latin that got added in 589 at the Council of Toledo. That one word is filioque. And that word has led to a split that has lasted almost 1,000 years now. We'll come back to it later in church history, but that goes to the last page. I want to bring out some seeds of future controversy.
But the Spirit coming from the Father and the Son is right from Scripture.
Well, they argue that it's not, and they'll tell you their why, and that's what I want to get to. We'll describe it here. I'm going to have to go back to the Cappadocians a little bit and some differences with Augustine, and I'm trying to not get too theological because this is a church history class, but the reason that I wrestled a lot... the reason I spent hours thinking about how much I was going to delve into this week is, if we don't go into this now, you come to 1054 and a couple of Catholic guys walk in and slam a thing down on the altar in the middle of a church meeting in the East and storm out, and the church is split, and you're like, what the heck just happened? Where did this come from? Well, it goes all the way back to right here.
I bet it would happen today.
Huh? Yeah.
I bet it would happen today.
Yeah. So, the Cappadocians, at the time, it brought peace and unity throughout the church, the East and the West. It was an amazing accomplishment. But, as is often the case, there are seeds of problems which remain and later are going to blossom into this rupture. Now, here's what's going on. I'm going to try and not go into too great a detail here, but the basic problem is that the West and the East are wrestling with two different heresies and tendencies. So I'm oversimplifying things. Some church historians are going to have a cow, but here you go. In the West, the classic heresy is Sabellianism or modalism. So it says God is one, and it denies the Trinity. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are only modes of divine revelation. So there is no real distinction in the persons at all. That's what the West is wrestling with. Arianism never really took root in the West. Because remember, the West is coming out of Tertullian, who had said things. They haven't really read Origen very much. He's not been the big guy in the West. And so the West is dealing with Sabellianism. That's what they're really having to wrestle with. Meanwhile, in the East, the classic heresy is Arianism, which is the only God is the Father, Jesus is the highest created being, and the Spirit's either a third highest being, or he's just the force. He's not even a person at all. So, not a person at all is a big deal to them, because he very often is posited as not being a person at all. So there's no unity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So in the West, the classic thing is there's total unity, there's no distinction. In the East, the problem is there's all the distinction one can want, there's no real essential unity. That's the two problems that they're dealing with. So, the Eastern Church has tended to stress the multiplicity of persons within the Trinity. That's tended to be their thing. And to find the unity of the Trinity in the person of the Father, who they refer to as the ground of deity. And that's why they've held to the affirmation that the Spirit proceeds from the Father alone, not from the Son. Because what they say is the second you add that word and the Son, you've destroyed the essential unity of the Godhead, because the unity is found in the Father. Because the Son is begotten. Begotten of who? Begotten of the Father before all ages. Begotten, not made. The Father is unbegotten. The Son is begotten, and the Spirit is proceeding. And proceeding from who? From the Father. Because the Father is the unity, is the place where we find the unity of the Godhead. In part because they also have this thing of the energies and the essence, and they say you can't go back to the essence, so we're going to have to find the unity in one of the three persons. It's going to be the Father is where we're going to find the unity. And so they've held to that affirmation. Now, to the West, when you say something like the Father is the ground of all deity, what alarm bells start going off in the West that the East always has a problem with? See, you guys are still being Arian. We've been watching you all the way back to Origen. You've had this tendency, and you always make the Son somehow less than the Father. That's always been your problem, and now you're doing it again.
Is that what Jehovah's Witnesses are?
The Jehovah's Witnesses are Arian.
Is anybody else?
Today, the Jehovah's Witnesses are the big group that would be Arian. And again, the modalist group, the Sabellian, the most common one would be the United Pentecostal Church. And if you actually get books from the United Pentecostal Church, they'll quote Sabellius and go back, and he's a huge hero to them. I've got books in my library if you want to see them, where I ordered them from them when I was doing research on the Trinity years ago. So that's where the thing is. So the East is tending to stress the multiplicity of persons, in part because they really want to stress the community. This is how they're doing the communal nature of God. You stress the multiplicity of persons rather than the one essence behind them, because God is communal. And then how do we have the unity if we're not going to the essence? The unity is found in the person of the Father, because the Son is begotten of the Father and the Spirit proceeds from the Father. And this is how there's unity within the Trinity. And so if you say and the Son, you've just ruptured the unity of the Trinity. This is why it's not just some little philosophical thing, and it's really important. Now, the West again looked at that and said, this smacks of Arianism. I'm getting hints of Arianism here. You all are sounding like a bunch of JWs. Now, the West has tended to stress the unity of the being of God and to find the unity of God in the essence, in the ousia. Okay? The East is saying we can't really get back to the ousia. We have to find the unity in one of the hypostasis, and it's going to be in the hypostasis of the Father. The West is saying, no, we go back to the ousia. It's in the essence, to which the East says, you can't do that. We created beings have no access to the essence of God, so you're talking nonsense. You can't do that. This is where they weren't having these arguments at this day, but the seeds are here, and this is what's going to happen later. So to the East, they say, okay, number one, you're being impertinent. You're telling me you've peeked into the essence of God. Really? You did that? Wow, you are impressive. You, some little creature, have peeked into the essence of God's being. Not possible. Number two, once again, you all are looking awfully modalist. Everything's about oneness. And particularly what happened here is, because again, you're stressing the oneness, the essence, and then what you're doing is the threeness is really secondary to that. Somehow there's a three there as well. But see, this is because you all struggle with Sabellianism. So this is kind of how the East and the West Church are looking at each other. Now, what happens then is in the East, the Cappadocians have laid this out. And the Cappadocians are the ones who said, there's the ousia, there's the hypostasis. And the hypostasis is where we find the unity. This is what we approach. We approach the hypostasis, and it is the hypostasis, the person of the Father, in which we find the unity of the Trinity. He is the ground of deity. They even use the word cause, which again, all the alarm bells went off. Oh, so he caused the Son. You mean just like Arius said. All the bells go off, but that's what they said. And then here's what happened. In the East, they said, yep, the Cappadocians were right. No further development needs to be done. That's how we handle the doctrine of the Trinity. In the West, where again the Cappadocians wrote in Greek, Augustine comes along. Augustine's the big guy. Augustine is trying to defend it, and he's still actually writing against Arians. So he wants to stress the essence of God. And then what Augustine says is he's trying to read the Cappadocians, and he admits Augustine's Greek is not that great, and they're having to deal with philosophical Greek conceptions. Augustine at times just kind of admits, like, yeah, I don't even know what that meant. So never mind, let's move on. Augustine says, well, here's the best way to describe the Trinity. The Father is the lover. The Son is the beloved, and the Holy Spirit is the bond of love between the Father and the Son. Now, how do you think the East is going to respond to that, remembering they're very concerned about the person of the Holy Spirit? How are they going to respond to what I just said?
They're not going to like it.
And why wouldn't they like it?
Because it loves the emotion, right?
It dehumanizes the Holy Spirit. So the Father's a person, the Son's a person, they're in relationship. The Spirit is just the bond of love. Kind of like I have a bond of love with my wife. That's not a real person on its own. And Augustine's definition that way, Augustine also then used a psychological analogy of several parts of a human being. And they look at it and say, one of those is very modalistic, and the other one is binitarian at best, and is not really, you've reduced the personhood. These people are nothing but relations. They're not real people. It's a lover, a beloved, and a bond of love. Your problem is you're trying to find the unity in the essence rather than in the persons. And the second you do that, you've reduced the personhood of God down. So it's very philosophical, but they're dealing with this. And then here's the other problem. In the East, they said, we can't really define it further than the Cappadocians did. If you try and define it further, you get yourself into trouble. Well, the West, everybody kept developing Augustine's thought. And people took it places that I am quite certain Augustine was probably jumping up and down in heaven and saying, Lord, can you send me back down there? No, that's not what I meant. But nonetheless, it kept getting, and the more they developed it, the further it split off from what was going on in the East. And the more the East was saying, that's what we told you was going to happen. We told you you were going to end up on this. And by the time you get down to later on, for example, when you come to the Council of Toledo that we'll do later, suddenly these Arian barbarians show up and they're Arian. And so a council is called. And if you're dealing with the Arians, we want to say the Spirit proceeds not only from the Father, but and the Son. Because we need to show you that the Son is absolutely equal to the Father. Okay? And so they do that. The East pitches a fit for several reasons. They're like, number one, a local council doesn't get to change universal creeds. You know, Bay Ridge Christian Church can't stand up tomorrow and say, we changed the Westminster Confession of Faith. We just did that. Everybody would flip out. Well, that's what the East says, is that's what you did. You just had a local council and you changed a creed. You can't do that, number one. And number two, we would have never agreed to change the creed the way you did, because you're now, you're removing the unique place of the Father within the Trinity and all of this. And so we don't even agree with Filioque. We don't agree with and the Son. When you say the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, number one, you're reducing him down somehow. And number two, you are disrupting the unity of God. Now, to answer your question, Steve, when you say about Scripture, for example, in John 14 to 16, Jesus begins by saying the Spirit of truth whom the Father will send. But he moves on to say whom the Father will send in my name. In the East, they do have a doctrine of the Father through the Son. But what they will say is the eternal procession of God, the eternal procession of the Holy Spirit is from the Father. His economic work, the way he works among humans is from the Father through the Son. So they make a distinction, which Western theologians do as well. So they would still say, when we're dealing within the creed, is the eternal procession, and that is only from the Father. When we come to the economic work, which is how we understand what Jesus is talking about, that is Father through the Son, and we're still protecting the unity that is derived of the Father. Does that make sense? I know this is all complex, and we Americans have little patience for this, but it comes to a huge head later on, and it literally ends up. Now, there's all kinds of politics goes on as well, because this is when the Pope starts standing up and just saying, look, you have no choice. I'm the Pope. I'm the head of the church. To which the East starts saying, we never recognized that. Nobody ever claimed that before. And it ends up with literally some legates from Rome going and dropping a excommunication on the entire Eastern Church onto the altar of the church building in the middle of the meeting. And the East begging them to take it back, to stop. They won't do it. And the schism is still there. But it is kind of over things. I will say it is. We Americans look at this stuff and say it's how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. But it does have implications. I will critique, even though I tend to really like him, the very first time I read Augustine's thing on the Trinity. And Jonathan Edwards takes it and develops it the exact same way. The way I read it, now admittedly coming from a charismatic Pentecostal background, I then looked and said, and this would explain why the Holy Spirit was almost disappeared as a person from the Trinity for 1,500 years in the Western Church. Mm-hmm. It's because he's not really a person. He's just a bond of love. Calvin took, you know, he's reticent. He doesn't want to blast Augustine. But if you read Calvin, Calvin basically says, Augustine didn't really understand what the Cappadocians were saying and if he'd understood it better, and if Augustine had been more careful in his terminology, we probably wouldn't have had the problem that ended up getting brought in here. Calvin does change a little bit of what the Cappadocians said, and if you read it, I think Calvin's explanation is actually the best between them. Because Calvin also thinks that he wants to say, he's concerned somewhat with the Western view to say, the being of God almost becomes like a fourth person of the Trinity. We got the three persons, and then behind it somewhere floating out here is the being. And Calvin wants to say, that's not a good idea. The three persons are fully God, and the being of God resides fully in each of the persons. It's not some separate entity out here that they somehow tap into or something. It's a very philosophical argument. I won't glaze y'all's eyes over, but if you ever want to read it, I think Calvin did a good job of doing it. But this shows, again, as I've said before, sometimes we say things or do things, and it's not apparent where this is going to end up 100 years later, or a couple hundred years later. I firmly suspect, probably, if Thomas Jefferson, for example, knew some of the mischief that was going to get caused by his wall of separation line, he might have chosen his words a little bit differently. Thomas Jefferson, who bought Bibles and had them distributed to public schools and did all of that sort of stuff, I suspect, but you don't know. You use a phrase because you're dealing with a certain thing, and he was trying to assure them, if I'm elected, I'm not going to shut you Baptists down. There's a wall of separation. I'm not here to run your church. Well, of course, how that phrase has now been used over time is pretty distinct and different. Same thing happens here. These are very small. And I remember the first times I read this, I was like, what a bunch of crotchety old men arguing over nothing. And sometimes it is, but some of this is really, really important. And I would say for us in the West, I can give lots of critique for the East, but given modernity and postmodernity, we're in great danger of becoming pretty hyper-individualistic. And if you want to notice the tendencies, a guy named Miroslav Volf wrote a whole book on the ecclesiology that rose out of these differences. The East, the Eastern Orthodox Church, does not have a pope. There are 13 Eastern Orthodox churches, and each of their patriarchs are called autocephalous, which is the Greek word for self-head, self-ruling. What do we have in the West? One bishop. Because we stress the unity, okay? But how that ended up coming is, in Eastern countries, they tend to stress community. What have we come to really stress in Western civilization? Individualism. It's my rights. And what I want and what I have, it doesn't matter what the rest of the culture wants. It doesn't matter if it's good for everybody else. It's me and my rights are supreme. And the tension between the one and the many, we've just said there is no tension. It's the one. That's what matters.
Isn't that more in America? Like in Europe, they tend to be more community-oriented.
You can get more, but even, I mean, let's face it, most of Western civilization right now is pretty individualistic. I mean, that's what came out of the Enlightenment and did all that. Because we tend to stress the one. Okay? So, philosophy, even though it makes us shake our heads, it ends up filtering down and working itself out on the street. And we really do have these things. And I think when I did a paper, when I first researched all of this stuff, I did a term paper on the Trinity that I referred to the Trinity as the divine community. It really shaped my thinking because the Eastern conception is more communal. And I think we could use a little bit of a shot of that. Given our Western hyper-individualism, which is, you know, there's big debates in the evangelical church now about, can I just belong to an online church? That's an oxymoronic term, if there's ever been one. I mean, the church gathers. Even when we're persecuted, we gather. But now, can't I just watch it online? And people talk about doing communion online. Dear God, I don't even know what that is. I don't know what online communion is. Yeah, that's right. It's our little way. So we're in great danger of that. So I think we're good to, even if we want to say, even if at the end of the day, I agree with Augustine's model more than the Cappadocians, we could use a little corrective from them on some of the communal nature because our tendency here is very hyper-individualistic. And we're not in danger of stressing the good of the many over what I want. That's not where we're at. We're all about what I want, and it doesn't matter whether it's good for everybody. We could use a little. We could use a shot of the many. So that's that. Are there any questions?
Will we cover later on the split between the West and the East?
Yes, we're going to get to it. I just, like I said, I wrestled with this. I didn't want to go into too much theology, but I felt like if I didn't, y'all were going to be sitting here saying, what the heck just happened? Why did these guys wander in here? Because they go back to this. These things are going to come up later. And so we're going to have to do the same thing even when we cover Augustine. We're going to have to talk about Augustine's doctrine of the church and his doctrine of salvation and how that's going to come home to roost. In many ways, the Reformation is a fight of two of Augustine's doctrines going against one another. We're going to deal with it. So what we're going to do is we're going to pray, and I'm going to show y'all a funny video. If you got like 3 or 4 minutes, it's a Lutheran video about St. Patrick trying to describe the Trinity to the Irish. And it is very funny because it goes into all of these terms we just described. So, huh? It's a Lutheran group. It's called Lutheran Satire. It's really funny. So let's pray, and then I'll show you all that. Okay. Father, thank you for a chance to be together, Lord. I pray for all of us. This was, I know, some more difficult conceptions. But Father, as always, I pray that we would take away from this, Father, gratitude for people you have raised up at different times, that you have always been faithful, Father, when things seem very dark. You always have people, whether it's Athanasius or the Cappadocians or even Macrina, Lord God. You have the person, the right person at the right spot. God, how grateful we are for that. Lord, as we live in our own dark times, we are grateful to know that you are still on the throne. Your purposes are going to stand. Your truth will endure. Father, we pray that we, in our own gifts, in our own ways, in our own modest service, Lord God, that we would be fruitful in your hands for the cause of your gospel, for the cause of the truth, that we might live faithfully in our own day. We ask you to do this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's